Christ till he come. Let's consider the words of verse 21. I'm sure words that are well known to most, if not all of us here. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I want to begin with a question, and the question is, have you ever been misrepresented? Maybe you've been misrepresented in terms of something you said, something you did, something that you'd written. When it is that you find that you're being misrepresented, it's something that can be frustrating, it can be very embarrassing and annoying. And it is that we know in terms of the world and how it is that the world would look at a misrepresentation, very often it is that the laws with regard to libel, they come into effect. And yet, as God's people today, misrepresentation is something that I think all of us should expect, and indeed perhaps we've experienced even this past week. Why do I say this? I say it because it was something that happened to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Think of it in terms of his trial. He was totally misrepresented. There were trumped up charges that were brought before the court. Think of it when he was on the cross. There were those surrounding the cross who should have known better, the religious leaders of the day, and how it is that they misrepresented and twisted his teaching, and even through that teaching in his face as he hung upon the cross. We can think in terms of what we read historically, that the early church was misrepresented, particularly in case when it would sit at the Lord's table, that the rumor was spread and went about very quickly that indeed Christians were cannibals, because it is that they were supposed to feed on the body and blood of Christ. And there was a total misunderstanding and misrepresentation of what it was that was actually taking place at the Lord's Supper. And then it is that we find that the Lord's apostle, the apostle Paul, that he was also someone who was misrepresented 2,000 years ago, and even we find today in various places that he's still being misrepresented. There were those whom we find certainly 2,000 years ago who were seeking to misrepresent the apostle, not just in what it was that he said, not just what it was in terms of what he wrote, but also in terms of the basis of the authority from which it is that he said and wrote these things. And yet, as he responds to this misrepresentation, and that's particularly what we find here in the second letter to the Corinthians, and when it is that he presents something of the source and the nature and the outcome of his ministry as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is that he provides us with doctrine that is comforting as well as being glorious. You see, the verse that we're considering this morning in terms of the context that it's found within chapter 5, it reminds us that at the cross of Calvary, Jesus was made sin, that your sin and my sin was placed upon Christ, and this in order that we might be made righteousness, that we might become acceptable before God. And it is that as Paul comes to the presentation of this glorious doctrine, he's found it necessary to speak of the ministry which God has given to him. We know from what we read that it was a ministry that was constantly under attack. And it's certainly evident from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians that as he wrote to them, there were many things that needed to be corrected amongst the Corinthian Christians. We know that there were internal divisions, there was a lack of biblical church discipline, there was a misuse of spiritual gifts, and then it is that the Lord's Supper was turned into something that it was never meant to be, and you got to the stage where, in fact, it's unthinkable in some ways that there were those who were drunk sitting at the Lord's table and partaking of the Lord's Supper. Now, if you've known anybody that's drunk, or if you've ever been drunk yourself, that brings home to you something of how far it is that the Corinthians had gone in their understanding of what took place at the Lord's Supper. And Paul's counsels, as we come to the second letter, it's clear that his counsels were accepted, and it is that these counsels had the desired effect in terms of renewal among God's people. But Satan's clever, and it is that Satan then sought to inflict more damage. And if it was that he couldn't do it, in a sense, through the fellowship at Corinth, it is that he sought to do it in terms of the one who wrote to the fellowship at Corinth. And he sought to undermine Paul's authority and suggesting that the apostle had no right, he had no authority to have written to them, and certainly to have written to them in such harsh terms in the first place. And so for that reason, much of what it is that Paul writes to the Corinthians in his second letter, it's taken up with a defense of his ministry. Now, if you go back to chapter 4 and verse 1, he himself reminds them that the reason that he has this ministry is because he's received it from none other than God himself. He begins chapter 4 like this: "Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." And in this chapter that we've read, chapter 5, he outlines what we might term as three motives for his continuing his work in the gospel. If you look at verse 11 of chapter 5, he tells us that his first motivation is fear. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." And it is that he's saying to the Corinthians, "I'm fulfilling my ministry, even in the midst of being misrepresented, because it is that I know the terror of the Lord, and I know what it means for those who are not in Christ." It's almost as though he's seen into eternity, and he's caught a glimpse of judgment and beyond. And he knows that as well as there being the love of the Lamb and the mercy of the Lamb, he knows that there is such a reality as the wrath of the Lamb. And it is that the wrath of the Lamb stands ready, in a sense, to be poured out on all those who reject God. So his primary reason for preaching and purpose is to show men that they can prepare themselves for death, judgment, and eternity. And the only way that they can do this is by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So his first motivation is fear. His second motivation is control. Look at what he says in verse 14. He says, "For the love of Christ constrains us." It's the love of Christ that controls me. Literally, the word could be translated as something that's being held together, something that's being compressed, being squeezed. And Paul is saying, what's compressing me? What's squeezing me and therefore motivating me to continue in my ministry, even though it's misrepresented, is the love of Christ. And it's because this love, that having tasted something of Christ's anger against sin, it is that I myself have also tasted something of Christ's love for his people. And he's saying that love is displayed as nowhere else except in the cross of Calvary, where it is that one died for all and the great sacrifice for sin for all eternity was offered. So you've got fear, you've got control that's motivating his ministry. You've got motivation. That's the third thing that's motivating his ministry. Look at what he says there in verse 19 of chapter 5. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And then he writes this, "and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." His ministry is motivated by the trust that God has given to him, that God has given to the Apostle Paul, the word of reconciliation, and indeed to all preachers of the gospel thereafter. And Paul knows that his calling, therefore, is to be faithful to that charge, to be loyal to that trust, is to preach no gospel other than the gospel that's been committed to him, and to call on all people everywhere at all times to be reconciled unto God. And now it's at this point, as he's presented these three motivations, that Paul tells us that Jesus, therefore, has been made sin for us. And he presents this as an explanation for the fact that he and all preachers of the gospel can therefore stand in Christ's place and say to sinners, "Be reconciled to God." So what is it that he's concluding then in verse 21? "For our sake he made him to be sin," and so on. Well, the words of our text speak of two main things. And these two main things are, firstly, imputation. Our sins being imputed to Christ. Our sins being placed on Christ. And then the second thing that our text speaks of is counter-imputation. You get imputation and you get counter-imputation. And the counter-imputation is to be understood in Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. That as we stand before God today, we are clothed from top to toe in the righteousness and the goodness of Christ. And it is that these great doctrines, this great doctrine, stands guard over the free offer of the gospel of Christ in every age and circumstance. And what it is that we're learning here is that this doctrine of imputation is a two-sided doctrine. It's a doctrine in which it is that, firstly, some things are imputed to Christ, but then secondly, as a consequence of this, some things are then imputed to us. So what then is it that we can apply and encourage ourselves in today? Well, the first thing is this, that God is the agent on both sides of the doctrine of imputation. God is the agent on both sides of the doctrine of imputation. What do I mean? Well, look at the emphasis of the verse. Look at what Paul writes. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might be made. He has made him to be sin for us. We could put the question this way. Who made Jesus to be sin, and who makes us to be righteous? And the answer to both questions is the same. It's the agency of God the Father that is brought to our attention here this morning. It wasn't us who made Christ to be sin. We certainly crucified him, and we joined our voices with those who were saying, crucify him, crucify him. We shall not have this man to reign over us. On our part, the cross was a symbol of rejection and of complete and utter dismissal. We crucified Christ, but that act was a sign of our own sin and our own estrangement from God. Nor did Christ make himself to be sin. It is that the Scripture tells us that he loved the church and willingly gave himself for the church. It is that he laid down his life obediently to the will of the Father. He took your sin and my sin and removed the offense that these sins produced. But as to the who it was who made him to be sin, the emphasis falls firmly upon the action of the one who sent him into the world. And who was it that sent him into the world? It was none other than his Father. It was none other than God the Father. In verse 19, we're told God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And even when it is that Christ had to cry out from the cross and say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even there, God the Father was in Christ and working to the reconciliation of all sinners unto himself. And the wonderful thing is, it's the same agency that works on the other side of this doctrine. Who is it that makes you the righteousness of God in Christ today? Who is it that makes me like this? Not ourselves, not Jesus, but God the Father who delivered the Son and who did not spare his Son, but delivered him up for us all. The God who so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, recognize that God is the agent on both sides, the Father is the agent on both sides of the doctrine of imputation. Second thing that I think Paul is saying here is that not only is the Father the agent on both sides of this doctrine, but secondly, Christ is the means on both sides of the doctrine of imputation. Again, look at the verse and look at the emphasis. For our sake, he made him. He made him. And then it is, as you continue, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It was the same symmetry. What was done for us at Calvary could only be done in Jesus, and what was done in us by God's grace can only be done in through the application of Christ's atoning work. Paul is reminding us that there was no other agent through whom God could reconcile sinners to himself. Why? Because only Christ was without sin, and only a perfect and sinless Savior could be a perfect sin bearer. Sin couldn't be imputed to anyone who already had sins of his own to answer for. But the perfect, law-keeping Son of God, who stood for us at Calvary, was the one who knew no sin, and the one, therefore, who alone was able to take the sins of others and to be held accountable for them. And similarly, on the other side of the doctrine, is the fact that it's only in Christ, only in him, that we can enjoy the blessing of reconciliation and peace with God. That's what we're saying as we come to the table. And that's why it is that as believers, as we come to the table, yes, there's a sense of a somberness in terms of what it is that the table points to, the death of Christ. But it's also a celebration in the fact that God has so delivered us in Christ that it is that the blessing of reconciliation and peace with God has been accomplished through his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, God cannot forgive the sins of those who are not in Christ. God cannot justify, he cannot adopt, he cannot sanctify, he cannot glorify any who do not believe in Jesus a Christ. So in order to receive the blessings that Calvary purchased, one of the things that we must know of today is that we are in Christ. And that's Paul's great a definition of what it is to be a Christian. Look at what he says in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, what is he or she? They are a new creature. They are new creations. They are different. Something has taken place. Something and someone has transformed them. And if it's the case today that your sin and my sin is to be carried away, the only agent through whom this is able to be accomplished and who is able to do this is none other than Jesus Christ. And if it is that you want to be accepted before the Father today, Christ, Jesus, it's only his righteousness that can stand for you. So Paul is saying to us here, God is the agent on both sides of the doctrine of imputation. Secondly, that Christ is the means on both sides of this doctrine. And thirdly, I think Paul is saying here in verse 21 that on both sides of the doctrine of imputation, the action that's performed is simple and complete. The action is simple and the action is complete. What do I mean by that? Well, again, look at our verse. And again, I'm going to emphasize the word that I think brings this out. For our sake, he made. The word made. And then as we continue, we read, so that in him we might become, we might be made the righteousness of God. What Paul is reminding us is this, that Calvary is sufficient to take away sin, and that grace is sufficient to give new life in the soul of sinners. He's saying to us, God's work needs no supplementation at all. How often is it that perhaps some of us each day, maybe we take supplements of one sort or another. Maybe it's supplements with regard to vitamins, supplements with regard to some other thing. And we know that these supplements, that they help us. And sadly, in terms of the church, often it is that we think that we need some sort of supplement. We've got Christ, and we acknowledge Christ, and we love Christ. But we think that we need to offer some sort of supplement, maybe in terms of good works, maybe in terms of staying away from certain things. Now, don't get me wrong. It is that we are sanctified and that we are being sanctified. It is that we are called to be holy as he is holy. But if you think you can sit at this table today on the basis of some supplement that you are able to add so that you would be righteous and acceptable in God's sight, then you don't understand the gospel. He has done it all from beginning to end. Nothing more needs to be done for dealing with sin than that God should be in Christ. And nothing more is required for any one of us today to be accepted before God except this. And what is it? That you should be in Christ, that you should be trusting in Christ, that you should be leaning on Christ and glorying only in Christ. Yes, you lament over your sin. Yes, you lament over your lack of faithfulness and prayerlessness at times. But what matters most is that as you come to the Lord's table and partake of his supper, is that you're found in Christ, trusting in Christ. Now, that's simple, isn't it? And so often it is, we complicate things. I can remember in times past in Scotland and in the Highlands where my family's from, and it's almost as though coming to the Lord's table was like a crossing the Rubicon. And that, in a sense, is the furthest thing removed from what it means to be able to sit at the Lord's table. No supplements, but solely on the basis of his atoning work. The simplicity of these actions, they don't disguise the horror of the cross. The cross was painful. The cross was lonely. The sheer scale of darkness that the cross speaks of is unfathomable. Who amongst us can understand the cost involved? For the one who bore your sin and my sin, that we might live. And what grace and mercy and love is presented to us here in that a salvation so complete, so free, should be provided for the likes of you and me. And yet that's what the Lord's table is saying to us this morning. I did this for you. And I did this for you because I love you. I care for you. It'd be funny in a marriage if it is that the husband or the wife never from time to time said to each other, I love you. I care for you. And it is that the words would so often be backed up with actions, things that you did for your spouse, the lengths that you would go to for your spouse. Well, my friends, that is nothing compared to the love that Christ exhibits here at his table today. That's why it is that he says to us, do this. Do it in remembrance of me. Because when you remember me, it is that you then remember what I have done for you. And you're reminded of the love that I have for you. And you're reminded, therefore, that my desire is that as you love me, because I have loved you, that you sit at my table and partake of the meal that I have provided for you. I know we can go too far the other way, and almost any Tom, Dick, or Harry can sit at the table. And that's wrong. That is wrong. But sometimes it is, I think, in our tradition, we've gone too far the other way. And we've set ourselves up, in a sense, as holy guardians. And it is that we as men stand over men and say, oh, well, no, you need to stay back. And Christ will rebuke us in days to come when it is that perhaps trembling lambs, babes in Christ, and it is that we have kept them back. And we need to be so, so careful when it comes to who sits at the table. So then what did God do for us in Christ? Well, the first emphasis, I think, is on the imputation of our sin to Christ. He made him to be sin for us. Now, some versions, maybe you've got one of those versions, translates these words as, he made him to be a sin offering for us. And that's undoubtedly an integral part of the transaction. But the reason that I don't think that's the best a translation is because it's an interpretive way to avoid two possible misrepresentations. One is that Christ was not made a sinner. Now, never in his life had he transgressed God's commandment, and not at the point even of his death could such a charge be raised against him. It was Christ and Christ alone who upheld God's law. It was Christ and Christ alone who made that law honorable. Why? Because he himself was the physical embodiment of that law. It was his perfect obedience which resulted in his bearing the law's penalty. And you see, imputation, which many in the church today would try and cast aside, is the only doctrine that can satisfactorily explain why that should be, that the reason that Christ bears the penalty for law-breaking and yet at the same time be a law-keeper is because he was without sin. And the second thing is that Christ was not made sinful. It's not simply that he could be held accountable for having committed no wrong deed, but it was that the possibility of sinning was never ever there at all. You see, Christ's sinlessness, it's not simply a statement about the way he lived his life, but it's about his freedom from the possibility of sin. He could not sin. That resulted in a life that was without sin, but the reason that life was without sin was because he could not sin. And don't you see the encouragement that that is for us today? That it's that righteousness that has been imputed to us. You see, it was precisely because Christ was unlike us that he could die for us. And we need to remember that. Sin could only be imputed to him because in himself he knew no sin. And Christ, knowing no sin, yet he was made what he did not know by a sovereign judicial action on the part of God when it was that he was made to stand in the place of others, accountable for their sin and law-breaking. He carried your sin and my sin in his body on the tree. And he carried your sin and my sin that it was both so alien to both his practice and his inclination. So what then does that mean for us, that our sin was imputed to him? Let's look at this quickly. What is sin? Sin, we're told by John, is a transgression of the law. Paul tells us that sin cannot be imputed without law. So when Jesus carried in his body on the tree, what it was that he carried was actual law-breaking and the law-breaking of those for whom he died. He carried this law-breaking in his own body while at the same time remaining himself the holy and spotless Lamb of God. Secondly, it meant that your sin and my sin was reckoned to Christ in its penalty. What does every sin deserve? What does the Scripture teach? It teaches that every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. God, to be God, cannot remain unmoved by sin. God cannot pretend that sin isn't there. God, to be God, cannot ignore sin. To be God, he has to punish it, and there's no plea of mitigation or defense that might lessen the punishment. God's holy justice demands the vindication of God's honor. And the death of Christ, therefore, is nothing less than the claims of a righteous God being meted out on an individual who was designated to answer for the law-breaking of others. That's why we should love Christ. That's why we should rejoice in Christ. That's why we should bow the knee to Christ, and that's why it is today there should be a sense of holy joy and holy laughter as we come to celebrate what it was that he did for you and for me. Our sin was reckoned to him in its nature and its penalty. And thirdly, it meant that our sin was reckoned to him in its effect. What's the wages of sin? Well, the wages of sin is death. And if Christ were to be totally accountable for the sins of all his people, the logic is then that death was unavoidable. And while it was a natural death, it was also a judicial death. The sword of retributive justice, the same sword which from the beginning had marked the impossibility of a sinner's return to paradise, was plunged into Christ on the cross. And it was plunged into the soul of the Son of God. He died naturally, but he also died under sentence. It wasn't just the sentence of the Roman governor that sealed his fate. But Jesus Christ was accountable to the highest tribunal of all as the substitute who stood before the judge of all the earth and was condemned to die. And in a very real sense, the body, the incarnation, the enfleshment of God became the arena in which it is that this great judicial drama was played out. His dock was the cross, and God was his judge. Do we often stop to think in these things? I think that if we thought on them more, that our walk with Christ would become ever stronger and ever sweeter. And it is that our consciences would become more sensitive to when it is that perhaps we would be tempted to do things that it would bring shame to Christ. You see, Christ doesn't save us by moral example or persuasion. That's what many in the church would say to us. That's what the cross speaks of, moral example, persuasion. Nor does Christ save us alone by his life, with all its selflessness and self-denying needs. And again, there are others who say, moral persuasion, a selflessness and self-denying deeds. That's what salvation is about. That's included. But it is that the only way that Christ saves is that he saves by the death he died on the cross. And the death that he died was of such a nature that he, the just one, the holy one, the righteous one, that he took the place of his own people, the unjust, in order to bring us to God. In other words, what was imputed to whom as the last Adam was exactly what was imputed to us from the first Adam. And it's this imputation that's lying behind the words of what it is that Paul is saying here. And the one person in whom it is, and the only one in whom this could be achieved, is through Christ. But there's another emphasis, and it's with this that I want to close and to encourage us. The second emphasis in what Paul is saying here is on the counter-imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. Look at what he says there at the end of the verse 21, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If it's all true, and it is, that Jesus takes our place as our substitute at Calvary, that he experiences death in order to save us, then there's a necessary consequence that must follow from that. In other words, he doesn't die at Calvary without reason, and he doesn't die at Calvary without effect. The reason for the cross is that sin might be carried away and dealt with finally and in a definitive manner. And the effect, therefore, of the cross is that righteousness is obtained, which is sufficient for your standing and my standing before God. And just as our sins are imputed to Jesus Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us. Christ's righteousness is reckoned to us in its nature, just as our sin was reckoned to him. That's why Paul can write to the Romans and say, you know what? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that today? Even as you would sit at the table. Satan, he wants to misrepresent us before God. He'll bring up all our faults and our failings. Look at this church. Look at the members of this church. Look at the faults and the failings that are theirs. And it is that he'll even bring up our faults and failings today and our sins to blind us to the great mercy of God toward us in Christ, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why? Because for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's it. That's why today, my friends, as we would come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, it is a celebration. It is a celebration of the grace and the mercy and the love of God. It's a celebration of the fact that God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And it's a celebration of the fact that God in Christ says to us today, these are my brothers and my sisters, and I'm not ashamed to say that they are my brothers and my sisters. Do you believe that? Do you rejoice in that? Do you hold on to that? Or is it as nothing to you? Oh, how sad it is if that's the case with you. If these things mean nothing to you. But if everything that I've said brings out a joy and a longing in your heart, even in spite of your own faults and failings, give thanks and rejoice that in Christ Jesus, and only in Christ Jesus, there is forgiveness of sin, full and free. Thank God for the imputation and the counter-imputation of what it is that Paul speaks of here. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for your goodness to us, and we thank you for these great truths that we have been considering this morning. We thank you, therefore, for your word, this word which we are to is to interact with our hearts and our minds. And we confess that so often it is that we are moved by our feelings. It's not that our feelings, we are to cast them aside, but at times our feelings would deceive us and delude us. We pray, therefore, that the Spirit himself, that he might take this word and that we might rejoice that Christ bore our sin and that indeed we today, as we trust in